Grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible, the first book in the New Testament. After Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew 11. We will be in verses 28 through 30. We'll see how far we get this evening. Well, the year was about mid-470s B.C., and the Persians ruled much of the world at that time. The Persian Empire was large and robust. In this particular era in the Persian Empire, King Ahasuerus, his Hebrew name, his Greek name was Xerxes, was on the throne. And he had one queen of whom he disposed and then got himself another queen by the name of Hadassah or Esther. Esther was his queen at the time, and through a number of circumstances, one of the king's assistants sought to exterminate all of the Hebrew people, sort of like a ancient Holocaust situation there. Hadassah or Esther, being Hebrew, she wanted to intervene and do something, so she resolved to do something very dangerous that would risk her life. And if you've read the account, the history in the book of Esther, you'll recall that she was going to appear before the king unsummoned and uninvited. Now, why was this so dangerous? Because in ancient times, not the least of which in the Persian Empire, to approach the king uninvited, uncalled, unsummoned, was punishable by death. Typically, you're just executed. The king would sit there, as it were, on his royal throne with his attendants. He would have a large golden scepter. He would be raised up above everyone, though he was a mere man. And you would, if someone tried to approach him, it would be, no, you may not approach the king. And again, the punishment for that was capital punishment. You would just be killed. People were forbidden from approaching the king arbitrarily. You can read the rest of that historical account in the book of Esther. Now, while human kings reign in their pomp and do such things and forbid people, especially lowly common people and ordinary people, from approaching them, there's another king, the King of Kings, the one who reigns supreme and has highest ranking for eternity above all human beings and all the universe, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. As Matthew and his inerrant account of the life of Christ has been proving to us and demonstrating that Christ is the King of Kings, we'll see in tonight's text that this king, he is humble and he is gentle and he is lowly. And he calls the worst of the worst of human beings, the lowliest of lowliest of human beings, the destitute of the destitute of human beings, he invites them to approach him as he sits among them, as he stepped out of heaven and came to us to be a suffering servant king, to take the position of a servant, though he has the highest ranking among anyone who ever lived, being fully God and fully man. He calls us to come and invites us eagerly by his grace for rest, for rescue, for salvation. He is the King of Kings who calls you, invites us to come free of charge. And the text that we are going to study tonight is a very, very famous text, a very well-known text, for reasons which, if you're not already familiar, I trust will become obvious in our study this evening. So follow along as I read chapter 11, verse 25 to 30. In the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, as a reminder, this is Matthew, the apostle, writing here, who followed Christ, traveled with Christ, saw Christ, knew Christ. In verses 20 to 24 of chapter 11, we studied a few weeks ago, Christ speaks a very firm word, as he says in verse 20 and verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" Verse 23, "Capernaum, you will not go to heaven. A firm word of judgment on these cities who presumed upon their religious duties and learning the Bible. They presumed, well, since I grew up with the Bible, I must be going to heaven. Christ says, "You have not believed in me. You have not repented and trusted in me. So you have another thing coming." Then he turns a quick corner, verse 25 to 30, and speaks all about the grace of God. The grace of God. Grace, as we defined it last week, the biblical meaning of grace means God's great benefit of salvation extended to recipients who are not just undeserving, but ill-deserving. God's great benefit extended in salvation to those who could do nothing to earn it and who are not just undeserving, but ill-deserving. That's what grace means. We saw these comforts from God's sovereign grace in verse 25 to 27, that God is sovereign. Though all these cities in verse 20 to 24 reject Christ, incredibly, he says, "I praise you," in verse 25, "Father, Lord of heaven, that you've hidden these things," meaning you've prevented people, you've prevented the proud from being saved. And you've allowed infants, which we saw last week was a symbol for those who come knowing they can offer about as much to God as an infant. Nothing. They can offer nothing, God. Those are the ones whom God saves. And furthermore, at the end of verse 27, look there with me if you would, we saw God says, really the only ones that get to know the Son, end of verse 27, those that, who the Son wills or wants to reveal to him. So high sovereignty here. But God is in control of who comes and who does not. So then, how does Christ answer? How does Christ sort of, what's the next thing he's going to say? What's the therefore? We'll get there in just a minute. But because of the depth of the material, we broke this into two parts, the theme being God's grace in both parts. Part one last week, verse 25 to 27, was God's sovereign grace in choosing the lowly. And then this week's study, which probably will extend to next week, God's sovereign grace in inviting or saving the weary. Last week it was God's sovereign grace in choosing the lowly. This week, God's sovereign grace in inviting the weary. So our main idea for verses 28 to 30 is this. Though we are destitute of any ability to work our way into God's favor and in heaven, or carry life's crushing weight on our own, Christ eagerly receives any who come to him, acknowledging their need by faith. We are totally destitute to have favor with God. There's not one thing you can do to step into God's favor by your own works. Get into heaven. Nor can we carry life's crushing weight on our own. Christ, however, eagerly receives any who come to him, acknowledging their need by faith. So our outline, we will see three guidelines. Three guidelines for entering Christ's rest. Three guidelines for entering Christ's rest. If there's one thing that is common in all humanity, it is fatigue. Yes, physical fatigue, but far more spiritual fatigue. Spiritual fatigue. The crushing weight of life, the curse, and all things in between. Number one, life outside of Christ is an unbearable burden. Life outside of Christ is an unbearable burden. And you must realize this and feel it before you can come to Christ, before you can go to heaven. Look at verse 28 with me. Let's get right into the text. Come to me. Come to me, Christ says, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Notice the Savior's gracious invitation. Notice his comprehensive invitation. As we previously saw in verse 25 to 27, these high notes of sovereignty. Some might think, well, if God is determined then who will and who will not be saved, then there's no hope for me because I am as good as condemned. What can I do? I might as well just throw in the towel, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. I cannot be saved. Do not make that error, friend. Since God has determined that some will come to him, therefore he lovingly calls you, come to me. Do you see that there? That's the solution to God's sovereignty and salvation. The logic is rather, okay, I'm dead in sin. I cannot change myself. I cannot self-reform. I can do nothing to be saved. However, God in his mercy has determined to save some, and he will not fail in this determination. Therefore, I must come. Therefore, I must come. Therefore, I can come to him. I shall go to him. I will go to him and be saved. That is God's solution to God's sovereignty. Come to me. And it needs to be yours too. Notice between verse 27 and 28, there is no wrangling about, oh, well, if God, I mean, who, just, it's determined anyways, predestined, so why even? That's not the solution. The solution is verse 28, come to me. Come to me. Charles Spurgeon wrote, whatever the great doctrine of predestination may involve, rest assured that it by no means narrows or diminishes the extent of gospel invitations. By no means narrows it. Come to me, all who are weary. That's how Jesus solves the tension in which there is no tension of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Come to me. A gracious invitation. Notice, furthermore, to whom the invitation is extended, all who are weary and heavy laden. Weary, the word has the idea of one who is absolutely exhausted from having been beaten. That's one way it was used in ancient Greek. The word also described really unbearable, exhausting work from the most strenuous labor. It's an active word, so it means someone who is exerting much effort. And now that word there for heavy laden, the Greek word there, it's a passive word. It means suffering under the weight, perhaps because of this exhausting labor. It means carrying a weight that is crushing, smashing. What is Jesus talking about here in the immediate context? Primarily, he's referring to the heavy exertion of trying to be good enough to get into heaven. Trying to follow all of the law, God's law. Trying to be moral enough to enter into right standing with God and get to heaven. And being heavy laden, feeling the crushing weight of that effort, the impossibility of that, the crushing weight of the guilt of my sin. Where I have tried to sweep it under the rug and sweep it under the rug, and I have tried to sort of whitewash it with morality, and I've sort of tried to clean it up and lighten it with religious duty. It's nothing here. I can't see it, but it is absolutely crushing. Why is it so crushing? We'll spend some time. There's much, much Old Testament context here with which Jesus' hearers would be very familiar. And they would feel, they felt this crushing weight. So we're going to look at some of the requirements, God's requirements. We'll ask the question, what kind of things do you have to do to get to heaven? We hear today, and some of you might say, well, you know, I'm not a Hitler. We always compare ourselves to the worst. You know, I'm not a Pol Pot. I'm not a Stalin. These guys. So I'm a pretty decent person. I think I'll make it. Okay, well, that's your opinion. What does God have to say about the matter? Let's honestly see how we're doing, letting God evaluate us. This is God's moral law. We're going to look at a lot of verses here so that we can best understand this text, what Jesus is saying in this text. Deuteronomy 10, here we go. This is a small sampling. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Great question. Here we go. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Have you ever failed to love God perfectly or failed to walk in all of his ways or to serve him with all of your heart? Like me, you have. Guilty. Guilty there and disqualified from heaven. Totally, flagrantly disqualified. We could go to Exodus 20, all the commandments. Don't lie, don't steal, don't covet, never be discontent, never be discontent. How about Leviticus 19? Let's go to a couple more here. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. Ever slandered or gossiped about anybody? You're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. None of us, apart from the grace of God, have ever obeyed those commands, especially love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus repeats that in Matthew 7:12, that's not like a moral command. Oh, go do this, and I think you can. Friend, you've never obeyed that in your life. The extent of that command. Apart from God's grace, and neither have I. Leviticus 20, if there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall be put to death. I mean, we're just doomed. Right there. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 24, let's look at a few more. You shall speak to the sons of Israel saying, if anyone curses his God, then he'll bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien or the foreigner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. I mean, this is just condemnation, condemnation, judgment. I mean, you are done, and I am done. Now, Leviticus 4:27. Now, suppose if we sin, if any one of the common people sins, notice, even unintentionally. We're teaching our daughter right now. The other day she said, but Dad, I didn't mean to do it. Even unintentionally, we're still guilty. And doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, notice, you become guilty, even if you didn't mean it. So what did we have to do? With one breaking of one command. He shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, the best one. For his sin which he has committed, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. You had to be there and the blood would just get all over you to see how big of a deal disobedience to God is. There's no sanitized detachment from sin under the law. Slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. And there were like four more offerings he had to do as well. Just one time. Do you see the impossibility of this? How many times in a day do I not serve the Lord with my whole heart? Do I covet? Am I discontent? Do I not love God? Do I fail to love my neighbor as myself? How many times in a day does one fail that? I mean, you would have to take a dump truck and dump about a billion lambs per year into some incinerator. You would have to live at the temple. You could never fulfill this. Nobody could. And if you failed to do what you were to do when you failed to obey God, you failed again. And that's the point of the Old Testament law. To show you that you have no leg to stand on. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You can't keep that. Nobody can keep that. Condemned, judgment, guilty before God, it is over. Now, there is nothing wrong with the Old Testament law. Quite the contrary. The law is a reflection of God's will. It's perfect. The thing wrong is the people who cannot keep it. It exposes the imperfection of humanity. And now, as if that wasn't enough, the Old Testament law, the rabbis in Jesus' time, by the time Jesus steps out of heaven, they took this thing and instead of using it as an arrow to our need for God, to fall on our face before God and receive his forgiving rest, instead of doing that, they committed spiritual suicide and they made up all of these elaborate codes. Ways in which we're going to try to knock this out and obey it. Lists of elaborations and extrapolations on some of these laws. Here's how we're going to do it. Here's how we're going to obey these things. Are you kidding me? This is why Jesus in places like Mark 7, he says, you're a bunch of hypocrites, he says, to the leading religious guys of the day, the Pharisees who were the Bible teachers. You're a bunch of hypocrites because you elevate this tradition of men way up here. You think that you can obey that. And you try to get other people to think they can obey it. You're leading people to hell, is what Jesus said. It is crushing. Fasting rules, eating and drinking rules, how many steps you could walk on the Sabbath, where and when you had to pray, how you had to pray. All of these absurd things, as if the Old Testament law wasn't enough. And so Jesus said this in Matthew 23. He says this, they, the Pharisees, who are the religious teachers, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves, notice, are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They still do this. I was at in downtown Jerusalem, the old city, at the Wailing Wall, and these guys are still there, tying up these straps on their arm, these big boxes on their head, walking around, prayers, chants. These guys are just hypnotized in their own self-righteousness, drunk in their own morality, condemned by the law, however. I mean, you walk around and it was just provoking to watch this. Tragic. So Christ pictures the Pharisees here like a teacher with all his imbecilic, lowly disciples below them, and they're piling on these giant backpacks, 100-pound backpacks, and piling. You doing good there? Piling. And the knees are buckling, and these are buckling, and they keep piling on. Come on, man, you can do it. You can do it. You can do it. And it's crushing them. Cinching it up real tight, patting the guy on the back. You can do it. Just try real hard. Keep trying hard. You'll impress God. We'll see how you do. Now, recall from our study in Matthew 5, to add to this, Jesus comes and he says to the Pharisees, you haven't even understood the law correctly, how strict it actually is. Jesus says to them, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder is liable to the court. And Jesus says, but I say to you, notice, Jesus has the authority of the law because he's God. I say to you, let me tell you what it really means. Everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty for the Supreme Court. Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. That's murder. Guilty. And furthermore, he says in Matthew 5:27, he says, you guys think it's enough to not commit physical adultery. You haven't even understood the depth of it. Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and chuck it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Notice, Jesus believed that even committing adultery in your own mind was enough to be guilty for hell. The standards, God's standards, are unspeakably high. No one is good enough to get to heaven by their own works. Are you kidding me that we would think that? Nobody. Well, Jesus continues. You've heard it was said, Matthew 5:43. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Ever failed to love people who oppose you? Guilty. You're totally guilty. Condemned to hell. And then to sum it all up, that we're familiar with, Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, therefore, to sum all this up, you shall be perfect as God is perfect. We are all guilty. Why does Jesus do this in Matthew 5? Because, I mean, this makes us feel really bad. Aren't we supposed to feel great about ourselves? Again, because the religious leaders in Judaism were leading people astray and saying, look, if you can do this like as good as we are, you're going to be morally awesome. And you're going to waltz right into heaven by your own doing. And Jesus says, no, not at all. The only thing that the Old Testament law does, as Jesus clarified it as well, in case we were confused, is show you how far below God's moral bar you really are. Jesus says, I am showing you how morally, spiritually sick you are, so that you would come to me, the great physician, and be healed. This is God's absolute law, friends. There is none of this nonsense of you for me, and that's good for you, but I believe something else. This is the moral law, absolutely. The standard is devastatingly high. And so these verses, there are some very helpful verses in the New Testament, in case we're not getting it still, James 2:10. So let's say you kept the whole law, which nobody does, but just in case you think that. Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point, you're guilty of all. Or Galatians 3:10, as we read, it's written, curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. All things. Everything in the law. Well, I'm like 98%, then you're 100% condemned. In Romans 3, therefore, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Stopped from what? Thinking that I'm going to get to heaven by my own doing, and that I can carry this crushing weight. Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, notice, Paul says, no human being will be justified or stand in the right or stand acceptable in his sight. Since through the law, absolutely critical statement, through the law comes not righteous standing, not acceptance with God. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. We see the bar and we realize there's no way I'm making it up that. How absolutely crushing then is the weight, really, for all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And especially those who would presume that through the law would come acceptance with God. This is spiritual suicide to approach the law the way that some do. You are no more going to succeed at achieving acceptance with God through obedience to the law than you're going to take a rock and chuck it from earth and land it on the moon. Yeah, you can get that rock up a little bit. Some of you with quite an arm, you can get it up there. But the ways, the amount of distance you still have to go is basically incalculable. In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, a great book, we quote from it often. John Bunyan has this character named Christian, right? He's this individual. He starts out in the story, he's reading the Bible. And he sort of has this shock factor. And all of a sudden he has this burden on his back. And people are asking them, where did you get that burden on your back and when did that come? He says, when I read the book, when I started reading this, all of a sudden the burden came. Now he's guilty before, obviously. But it's the idea is that he finally felt it. He was finally aware of it. So he has this giant pack on his back, and he's always doubled over and weak-kneed. And for the first several chapters, he complains about the burden. He's constantly complaining. He's with his wife and his four kids at the beginning. He goes to sleep, and they think he's crazy, and he goes to bed, and they ask him, are you better? And when he woke up, he says, no, I'm worse. And so he leaves, and he starts on his journey to the heavenly city. And he falls into the slough or the swamp of despond. And he almost drowns because he has this burden on his back. And part of the burden of the burden is that he can't remove the burden. And so he meets this guy, Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Remember him if you've read it? What a name. Bunyan is just brilliant. Mr. Worldly Wise Man. This guy approaches him. He's very elegant and has this posh speech and manner about him. And he says, what are you doing with that burden on your back? And Christian says, I can't get it off. I am traveling to the heavenly city and I cannot do away with it. To which Mr. Worldly Wise Man, he replies, don't you know? Don't you know that the way to the heavenly city is full of dangers and dragons and pain and hardship and sorrow and devils? It's really hard. And Christian replies, he says this burden on my back is far more terrible to me than any of those things. He says, I don't care what I face as long as I can get this burden off my back. And then Mr. Worldly Wise Man replies, well, I know someone who can remove it for you. And he points to this village. He says, there's this village nearby. The name of the village is called Morality. And in the village of Morality, there's a man, a very judicious man, he says, named Legality. He says, this guy helps people get their burdens off all the time. In other words, Bunyan is saying, be careful how you approach this burden. Some will try to approach it through moral deeds and religious involvement and charitable actions in their life, and that will not remove it despite the feeling that it might be removed. And so Christian heads on his way to the village of Morality. And on his way, he's coming along the path, and he comes to this bizarre, giant, black, fiery mountain. The sky is dark, the mountain is dark, the mountain is spitting fire all over. It's very threatening. He almost dies just walking by it. The mountain symbolizes what? The law given at Mount Sinai. And then evangelist finally runs into him and says, man, get back to the path, the narrow path. It is absolute spiritual moral suicide to approach life. Well, I'm a pretty decent person, and this burden I feel, and to kind of make up for my inadequacies before God, I'll just attempt it through morality and trying to be a more decent person and trying to kick this habit and kick that habit and trying to kind of get a handbrake in my life to put a stop to some of my more colorful and less noble behaviors. Do not do that. Some of you have been and now are in these kinds of systems of false religion. Though perhaps made to look like Christianity, these works-based systems, these requirements are crushing. You can never keep up with them. Life apart from Christ is crushing. The exhaustion of religious duty, the exhaustion of self-reform, trying to change myself, trying to keep up the appearance of moral and social greatness. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Now, this does not only apply to those who are carrying the crushing weight of inability to keep God's law. Those under the yoke of sin, this applies to you. Under the yoke of drunkenness, for example, enslavement to substances, as I've also been. That is a wearying taskmaster as well, taskmaster. And the yoke, for example, of Jackson Hole life can be a heavy burden. A wearying taskmaster. Enslavement to a sport. Enslavement to an experience. Enslavement to a thrill. Having to one-up your enslaved friends. Having to perform at a certain career, certain sport, a financial level, or all of these things for a sense of self-acceptance or acceptance with some crowd, some inner circle. You have to have a great story, something great to share. Or keeping up with the relationship yoke or the wealth yoke or the job yoke, maintaining a standard high enough, again, for self-acceptance or other acceptance. Maybe it's the weight also of kid idolatry, of child idolatry. Let's see how awesome we can make our kids. Let's force them into a million activities. Well, they seem like they like it, so it must be good. Let's destroy their souls, put them up on a pedestal, worship them, not parent, disciple, or shepherd them, but live vicariously through them and sort of make up for our own emptiness, preparing their souls for disaster. Kid idolatry. It's enslaving. The Jackson Hole treadmill. How fast can you run? Can you keep up? It's crushing. Some people now and then can soar over the bar, and when they do, man, the thrill is intoxicating, isn't it? You've made it. People look at you. Even some, they want to be you. But you're no better because you've just become a more accomplished Pharisee, doubling your condemnation. But in all of it, it's never enough. The thing has to be endlessly repeated and repeated. It's the only way to survive, ironically. And this is what makes death so dreadful. To ponder seriously. What then? I don't know. Let's not think about it. The weight of the law, the weight of man-made religion, the weight of subcultural standards, the world, the world's empty pursuits, the weight of it all. Life outside of Christ is weary. It is a heavy laden life, and there is no alternative except for Christ. Some of you are under the crushing weight of this. Trying to perform, trying to keep up. Just stop, friend. Stop. John Calvin wrote this. He says, he speaks of them as laboring or groaning under a burden and does not mean generally those who are oppressed with grief and vexations, but those who are overwhelmed by their sins, who are filled with alarm at the wrath of God and are ready to sink under so weighty a burden, those whose consciences are distressed by their exposure to eternal death and who are inwardly so pressed down by their miseries that they faint, for this very fainting prepares them for receiving his grace. Life outside of Christ is unbearable, but if you have finally come to your senses and felt the weight, there is great, great news. Number two, and it's kind of a long statement, but I wanted to make it very clear here. Man-made systems and spiritualities demand we save ourselves by bringing that which is least natural to humanity, righteousness. But Christ calls humanity to the rest of true salvation by bringing that which is most human, sin and guilt. Man-made systems and spiritualities demand that you got to save yourself by bringing that which is least natural to humanity, righteousness. That which is least natural to you is righteousness and me. But Christ calls humanity to the rest of true salvation by bringing to him that which is most human, your sin and your guilt. That is how the receiving of rest begins. Stop playing the game. Stop playing the game. Bring to him that which is most human, sin and guilt. That which is most inherent to you, sin and guilt. That which is most innate to me, sin and guilt. Bring that to him. That's how the rest starts. That's how you feel and experience and are given this rest. Bringing your humanness to him, your sin and your guilt. Not trying to whitewash it. Not trying to go down to the proverbial village of morality and meet with the proverbial Mr. Legality. That's legalism. Come to Christ, friend. Come to Christ. Through Christ, there is an infinitely valuable soul rest. Notice verse 28. Look at verse 28 with me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. For my yoke is easy, he says eventually, and my burden is light. Some of Christ's most well-known words. As a preface, notice that rest is something given by Christ. It's a gift of Christ which we receive. You can't earn it. You can't bring your moral deeds to him and sort of exchange that for rest. Rest. It's the consequence of coming to Christ. What a word it is. Rest. Generally speaking, rest means relief or freedom, especially from anything that wearies, troubles, or distresses. What do you have to do to receive this rest for your soul? Verse 28, you have to come to Christ. And you have to be absolutely exhausted by your sin. You have to be absolutely worn out by your sin. You have to be absolutely tired of your sin. Run down by your sin. Run down by the world. That's what you have to be. What are the qualifications for receiving Christ's rest? Be really sinful, know it, and bring that sin to Christ. That's the qualification. Come to me. Come to him weary. Come to him exhausted. Come to him guilty. Come to him sinful. Come to him condemned. Come to him lost. Come to him religious. Come to him wretched. Come to him beat down. Come to him flagrantly wicked. And receive rest. What kind of rest is he talking about? It's not freedom from obedience to Christ. That's not freedom, that's slavery. It's not license to keep living in sin. It's not license to believe whatever you want, of course. First and foremost, this is the rest of forgiveness of sin and the removal of guilt. The rest of acceptance with God. Secure standing with the holy God of the law and of the universe. It is the rest of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Rest from the most physically and spiritually exhausting and depleting task any human can undertake. We're not talking about running one of these super 200-mile marathons. We're not talking about trying to climb one of the world's tallest or most difficult peaks like K2 or Everest. No, we're talking about something far more challenging to summit, to stand on the peak of God's favor and righteousness. No one can do this. And so to experience Christ's saving rest, you must be weary and heavy laden. Feel your guilt. It's the rest of the immense weight of attempting to make it to heaven by your moral performance. The rest of God's grace received by simply coming filthy, condemned, and guilty to Jesus Christ by faith. The rest received when God counts your sin as all punished and your guilt is all put on Christ when he died on the cross at Calvary. Jesus died on the cross, get this, not to inspire you to courageous moral valiance, but to remove your crushing moral violations. Christ willingly died for you and stood condemned at the cross, not to rouse good works in you, but to remove God's wrath from you. And that is rest. The cross of Jesus Christ is the world's dump site. It's God's dump site provided for you for the crushing weight of your sin and guilt. His death incinerates it all. Come to him for rest. Some of you are so moral and you're so proud of it, and you're so condemned before God too. I can do this with my burden. I can do it. You're condemned, friend. Stop. Come to Christ. It's the rest of knowing you are completely disqualified from getting into heaven. And that's your requirement, to admit that to God. It's the rest of coming clean to God and declaring loudly and refreshingly to him, God, I am flagrantly disqualified. I am disqualified from ever being qualified to make it into heaven by my own efforts, by my intentions, by my deeds, by my life. I am blatantly banned from heaven by my own moral doings. And so it is the rest of being able to come before God in Christ and stand there with tears of joy and say, God, I am so infinitely ineligible from ever being able to be pleasing to you and to stand in the right before you and to get into heaven. And yet you, Lord Jesus, my God, you came out of heaven and you marched to Calvary to the cross. You alone were single-handedly qualified to take my sin, remove my guilt, die for my sin, take my hell, serve my sentence so that I could be right before a holy God, without which there is no other way to get to heaven. And to say to Jesus, you suffered. Thank you that you suffered for my sins. All the sins, the unintentional sins, the sins of failing to serve you with a glad heart, the sexual sins of thought, of deed, and everything else. Jesus took our radical moral disqualification on the cross, so that through him alone, I might be qualified for heaven. What happens is God dumps all of my guilt and sin on him, and he gives Christ's righteousness to me. It's a good exchange for you. It wasn't for him, but he did it because he loves you. Come to him and find rest, friend. Come to him. That is rest. That is rest. It's the rest of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This is the most important doctrine in the Christian faith. Justification meaning to declare in right standing. Not just right standing, but flawless standing. How does that happen? Because in the Proverbs it says, cursed is the man. The man's an abomination who declares the guilty righteous. Is God an abomination? May it never be. Jesus died for it. That's how God can declare us, who are an abomination, in the right with him and righteous without committing an abomination. Come to him for rest. Stop the self-righteousness, friend. Even some of us Christians, stop the self-righteousness. Come to him for rest. You can have right standing with God without lifting a finger to get it. This is absolutely unbelievable. In the face of all man-made religion, this is a shameful abomination of a doctrine. Because man so wants to be righteous by his own doing, but he can't. He is condemned. God gives it without lifting a finger. Without lifting a finger, so that no man may boast. So that no man may brag. Look at my finger I lifted. You can't even brag about a finger lifted. Let him who boasts, boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Man-made spiritualities and systems command humanity to bring that which you never could produce, righteousness. Christ commands humanity to bring that which you only have, unrighteousness, and exchange it for forgiveness and an alien righteousness, or a righteousness outside of yourself that is produced and given by Christ as a gift. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the cross of Christ, Lord. Thank you for your death for our sins. We could never, ever, ever produce our own righteousness with laws and standards like these, Lord. Let us not fool ourselves, but let us fall down with our filthy rags like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, lying down, Lord. We can't even stand up, fallen under the burden, and look to the cross on which Jesus died. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Lord. Let us live in that rest. Let us receive that rest by faith. And let us live like it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.